Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Some time ago, two men, an older man and a younger man, were at work in New York City. They were meter readers, reading gas meters. One, I guess the younger man, I think, was kind of in training, and they began to converse back and forth and kind of pick at one another and challenge one another. The younger man began to challenge the older man about his age, and finally the younger man challenged the older man to a foot race to show him how much stronger he was and how much faster he was as a young man. Well, they went down a long alley, and when they finished reading the last meter, they stood up and started running to the other end of the alley in that foot race. When they almost reached the other end, they heard footsteps and heavy breathing behind them. They turned around, and here was a 75-year-old woman who had overtaken them. And they asked her, "What in the world? Why are you running so fast?" She says, "Well, while looking out my kitchen window, I saw you two men reading my gas meter, and then suddenly began sprinting to the other end of the alley. I figured I better give it all I've got to get out of there, too." She had motivation. She thought her life was in jeopardy. I want to ask you something. What motivates you? Do you want to become a winner in life? Do you want to become a winner in your vocation, in your marriage? Do you want to be a winner in your spiritual life? Do you desire to be used by the Lord in service to Him? You cannot discover your purpose in life until God is your reference point. You see, unless and until God becomes your reference point, you cannot discover your purpose in life. The Apostle Paul reminded Timothy that he must not neglect the gift of ministry that God had given to him. Timothy apparently suffered some timidity in the discharge of his calling as a leader in the churches. And verse 12, Paul sent to reminding him, don't let anyone disparage because you're young. Disparage you because you're young. Don't let them look down because you're a youthful person. But be an example of Christ. I realize that in our day, Christianity is held in a negative light. But we must not allow ourselves to be intimidated by hostile culture toward the faith that we have embraced. In a day when society is so complex that you often feel buried in the crowd, we must redouble our efforts to make something worthwhile of ourselves. No one drifts into a predetermined level of success in life. Neither can we excuse ourselves from the personal moral responsibility of making something worthwhile of our life. To assume that it is no importance what you make of yourself is a false assumption, and it is a prelude to a life lived on a level far lower than God ever intended. God has given this generation in which we live the rare combination of education, intelligence, and opportunities that few, if any, generations before have ever known. So for us to squander these ingredients will inevitably result in unnecessary tragedy and is in fact sinful. Become a winner by making yourself available and by being spiritually prepared for what the Lord wants you to do in your life, by being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to embrace what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he said, told him to continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You have the Word of God. You say you've embraced early on in your life, but what are you doing with it? It will be far easier years from now to look back and say, I made something worthwhile of my life. I made a contribution to our world, than to look back and say, what a shame that in those critically important decision-making opportunities, I just simply blew it. I squandered a great opportunity. Now for the rest of my life, I must reap the years of foolishness that I have sown. If you are to become a winner spiritually, and make something of yourself. There are three things that I believe are revealed in this text by Paul to Timothy. Three truths, three principles that need to be embraced if we're going to be a winner in life. One of those is a challenge. There are gods to be avoided. Secondly, there are goals to be obtained. And thirdly, there are guides to be followed. First of all, Paul, writing to Timothy, reminds him that there are some gods to be avoided. Listen to what he had to say in verses 1 through 5 and verse 7. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, he says in verse 7. Then he talks about verse 8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Simple truth is, we know that our world is filled with gods. So to allow ourselves to be sidetracked into worshiping at their shrine is to curtail our life and its potential from the very beginning. Our Heavenly Father realized this, and so we have the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, Exodus 20, verse 3. I have in my library, personal library in my study, several books by Dr. Robert Zacharias. One of those books is Jesus Among Other Gods. Tremendous read. Challenging read. In that, Dr. Zacharias says this, we are living in a time when sensitivities are at the surface, often vented with cutting words. Philosophically, we can believe anything so long as you do not claim it to be true. Morally, you can practice anything so long as you do not claim it to be a better way. Religiously, you can hold to anything so long as you do not bring Jesus Christ into it. If a spiritual idea is Eastern, it is granted critical immunity. If Western, it is thoroughly criticized. Thus, a journalist can walk into a church and mock its carrying zone, but he or she dare not do the same if the ceremony is from the Eastern fold. Such is the mood at the end of the 20th century. A mood can be a dangerous state of mind because it can crush reason under the weight of feelings. Having said that about the 20th century, I wonder what Dr. Zacharias, who's with the Lord now, would say about the 21st century. It's grown exponentially worse in the last few years. All kinds of gods all around us, and there are gods to be avoided. I want to share some of those gods that you might not be thinking about that we need to avoid today, in today's world, today's culture. One of those gods to be avoided is the god of social service. I know this appeals to young people. They're sensitive and concerned about human needs. This God says working for an improved society, alleviating suffering and hunger is all that really counts. Faith, the church, and the Bible are outdated and are of no real value today. That's the attitude of a lot of our younger folks today. I will remind you, the worshipers of this God, that no one did more than Jesus did to feed the hungry, to heal the sick, to alleviate suffering, to elevate womanhood, and free the enslaved than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with being involved in social type ministries. That's why we have a backpack ministry that a year round that carries food to some needy children over at Cedar Grove School. Once a month, gathering food to carry over. That's why we do the baskets of blessings to help needy families at Easter time. It's why we have a benevolent ministry to help those who are going through a difficult time. There are other acts that people perform in this church to help others that are so important. That's just expressing who we are as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was Jesus who said that many would come on the day of judgment having made a god of social service, saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform miracles?" Then Jesus will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Now Jesus is not downgrading social concern, social ministry. It's not wrong. But he is saying it is a very inadequate God in that it meets only social needs and neglects spiritual needs. We need to understand that being socially minded simply should be used as a tool to show people that we really care in order to have an opportunity to witness about the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving work he's done on Calvary's cross, because their spiritual need is far greater than any physical hunger can ever be. We're talking about the eternal soul. Yes, we are to meet physical needs, but we must not, dare not, neglect the spiritual. We are to use these avenues of social ministry to reach people with the gospel. But the attitude today is, don't need the church, don't need the Bible. Forget those things. Just help people out physically. That's the god of socialism that will lead down a tragic path. There's also another god that we need to avoid. That's the god of subjectivism. You probably know this god under the name of situation ethics or moral relativity. Worshippers of this god say it all depends on how you look at it, and how you look at it depends on your cultural and social background. In other words, if some person is beginning to get involved in an event or involved in a relationship with some person or do some activity, that you may frown on a little bit and say, "Hold it, wait a minute. Right and wrong are relative. If you think something is right, it's all right. If you think it's wrong for you. But what is wrong for you may be right for me, so you have no right to say anything to me about it. So if it's right for me, no matter how what you say wrong is, it's still right for me, and you don't have any reason to say anything to me about it." That's the attitude that's prevalent today. Situation ethics, relativity. But I remind everybody, Proverbs 14:2 says, "There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." This god robs people of individuality and makes them slaves to the current subjective morals of the crowd. Subjectivism must be replaced by an objective, infallible standard of morality. That infallible standard is the Word of God. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy 3 again, verses 16 and 17, reminds us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, or doctrine is what he's talking about, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What Paul is saying this, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. In other words, it's profitable to know what to do. It gives us a guide about decision making. It is profitable for reproof, to help us to know what not to do. There is a standard called God's Word. That's why the Ten Commandments are so important. They show us how to live on a daily basis and how to relate to one another on a daily basis. They are profitable for correction, to learn what not to do. They're also profitable for instruction in righteousness, to understand what should be done. Paul clearly teaches this. That's why we need to avoid this thing of situation, ethics, and relativity that can lead us people astray. And then there's another god to be avoided, the god of sexual promiscuity. To let sex become a god is to curtail a person's life. Paul said to Timothy, "Flee also youthful lust," 2 Timothy 2:22. To the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he said this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Christianity is not saying that sex is dirty. It says that it's good when it is an expression of love within marriage. But outside of marriage, outside of what the Word of God teaches, it's not love. It becomes a little more than an instrument of exploitation. And it degrades the human person. It creates all kinds of problems. We're living in a society that has taken what God has used and meant to be for the beautiful thing between a man and a woman in marriage, and turned it into something totally upside down and pure lust and not love at all. It's amazing to me how they used sex to sell everything from dog food to doorknobs. It's amazing. It's crazy what's going on in this culture. Exploiting that which God meant for beauty, for harmony in the home, and for childbearing. There's another God, the God of selfishness. Greed is creating more problems than this. There's nothing wrong with money. Don't get me wrong. It's the love of money that creates problems. God says you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. That greed says get all you can all you get. Sit on the lid and poison the rest. Look out for number one. Don't worry about anybody else. Just get all you can get. Greed and selfishness will consume a person, exploit others, and do untold harm to society at large. We're all familiar with the name Bernie Madoff, who defrauded thousands of people out of multiplied millions of dollars. Madoff got caught in his Ponzi scheme, ended up in prison, federal prison at Butner, North Carolina, a broken, shamed, bankrupt individual. That's where he died not that long ago. Greed consumed his life, and he hurt untold thousands of people, robbing them, many of them, of their retirement money. So it put them in a difficult situation. Greed is a god that must be avoided. False gods. These may be some gods you hadn't thought about, but they are gods nonetheless. They can absolutely ruin a person's life. Secondly, there are goals to be obtained. Verse number 6 says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Paul is challenging him to continue in the things of the faith, to challenging him to go on to spiritual maturity, to spiritual growth in the Lord. Dr. Gerald McBride said this some time ago. He points out you never become anything that you don't intend to become unless it's a failure. Let that sink in for a minute. It's a wonderful truth that McBride said. You never become anything that you don't intend to become unless it's a failure. Philippians 4:13 in the Williams translations says this, I am pressing onward toward the goal to win the prize to which God through Jesus Christ is calling me upward. Paul had motivation. He wanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what happened to him, no matter what challenge he faced, no matter what difficulty he encountered, no matter what persecution he endured, no matter what ridicule was hurled his way, he had a goal. That was the upward call of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. And nothing would turn him aside from achieving that goal of Christ's likeness. Even to the point of suffering, he was willing to endure that suffering that he might gain the favor of God and be willing to be used as a servant of him. But in order to be successful, there are some goals that we must attain to. First of all, one of those goals is self-respect. Rodney talked about that at the beginning. He didn't know what I was preaching about today. But what Rodney said is absolutely right. We need to know who we are in Christ Jesus the Lord. And we dare not let anyone or anything deter us from that truth. We need self-respect. No matter how others may respect you, if you cannot respect yourself, life is not really a success. There's a little poem that I've used for years. You've heard me say it before, but I think it bears repeating. I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I don't want to have to live with my face to the setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. I want to be able, as the days go by, to look myself straight in the eye I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I don't want to face life knowing that I've shamed myself by something I've done needlessly and foolishly. I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. But you know what's more important than that? I want to be fit for God to know, to be claimed as a child of His. I want to be fit for my family to know, my friends to know, for others to know, to walk with the Lord. Self-respect, knowing who I am in Christ Jesus the Lord. You know how special you are? You're a creation of Almighty God. You're not a bunch of junk. You're not a bunch of corporeal stuff that just happened over time. You're created by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sustained by Him daily, living according to the teachings of His Word. Self-respect. Know who you are in Christ Jesus, the Lord. There's another goal that needs to be attained to the parents of children, grandparents as well. That's called academic preparation. The Apostle Paul challenged Timothy when he was a young man to study to show himself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You heard me say it over and over again. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be a student of the Word of God. You don't ever need to stop learning. There's no reason in the world that any person, any of us, should be ashamed of our educational preparation. I believe Christian young people ought to get as much education as they possibly can. It's obtainable one way or another. Do it while you're young. I made the mistake of dropping out of college early on at the end of the first semester at NC State. I was in the Ag Institute, had the goal at that time of becoming a vocational agricultural teacher, but things just weren't right. For me, Peggy was in school at Mars Hill, pursuing her degree as a medical missionary to be a missionary nurse. And 10 years later, God called me into the ministry after we'd been married for 10 years. And I needed some education. Hadn't completed my college work, so I went to a 2-year program at Southeastern Seminary. And then, and that was at the age of 30, I went to school. Then again, at the age of 46, I went back to college. Quite an experience. And being a pastor of a church at the same time and continuing my education, I intended to go on back to school, get my undergraduate degree, get my master's degree, get my doctor's degree, and teach on a seminary level. I pastored a church for 9 years. I was just about burned out. But in a little country church, God restored to me the love of pastoral ministry, and my advisor at school said, "Hey, if you go back to seminary, you're going to take the same thing you've already had." He said, "We need pastors." And God showed me He wanted me to still be a pastor of a church. But get your education. It's available. You can do it. Quite an interesting experience at Campbell University. Many times I'd go like I'm dressed like I am now because I'd have a funeral and need to go to the hospital. And I'm from the old school. I used to wear a shirt and tie all the time. But I had a lot of doors open for me by those young students. It was quite an interesting thing. They found out. They thought I was a professor, but I wasn't. I enjoyed my academic preparation. The Bible reminds us, wisdom is the principal thing. With all thy getting, get understanding, Proverbs 4:7. The challenge is to never stop being a student of the Word of God. I'll never forget what Dr. James Blackmore, a New Testament professor, shared with us when we were graduating from seminary. He looked at us in class just before graduation. He says, "Fellas, you'll be all right as long as you realize that once you get this degree, your education hasn't ended. It's just begun." I've tried to be a student of the Word of God all these years and take advantage of special events, special seminars, special training sessions to continue to grow in Christ's likeness and be a better minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a goal to be attained. Academic preparation. Parents, challenge your children to study. Study hard. It will be a valuable asset to you in all of your life. Another goal to be obtained is marital happiness and family happiness. Genesis 2:24 reminds us, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This means legally, as well as becoming one in harmony and happiness. So parents and grandparents, teach your children, teach your grandchildren something I think is very important. Teach them not to date anyone you wouldn't marry. Teach them that. It's best to marry someone of your own faith. It's a strange kind of love that says we love each other and we want to be married. We want to share everything in life except the most important relationship, which is our relationship with Almighty God. Religion ought to be the most shared thing in all of your relationships, especially in the home, between a husband and wife. You see, marital happiness will lead to family happiness and to a successful home life. This doesn't mean that there will not be challenges along the way. There will be. But when you base your married life and your home life on a covenant relationship with Almighty God and follow the teachings of His Word, you'll have a happy home life even in the midst of the challenges that will come. We're not guaranteed everything's going to run smooth all the time. So we've been married 60 years and we've had some ups and downs. We've had some challenging situations to face us in life. But listen, we love each other and love the Lord. And we're able to work through them. That's the way it ought to be. And I've become a better person because of it. The faithfulness and strength of my precious wife. There's another goal that a lot of people think about, becoming a winner, and that's professional success. I know that we have our ideas about success, and most of the time it's defined in material terms. Kathy Hudson said this, success is living in such a way that you're using what God has given you, your intellect, abilities, and energy, to reach the purpose that He intends for your life. That's success. She's absolutely right. That in mind, I remind you that success doesn't happen simply because you have a degree either. It comes about by an old-fashioned approach to success called work, a four-letter word a lot of people don't want to hear about today. Work, W-R-K. I don't care how many degrees you have. You may have more degrees, so many degrees you can make a thermometer jealous. But if you don't work, you're not going to be successful. Work. Our society has lost a lot of the work ethic, and that bothers me. And it's going to be the downfall of this country if people don't learn the importance of hard work. God created you and me to be creative beings, to work, and give expression to who we are. No matter what your job is, do it to the glory of Almighty God, and you will be blessed. Someone noted that the dictionary is the only place where success comes before work, and they're absolutely right. Someone made the following observation. Success is for those energetic enough to work for it, hopeful enough to look for it, patient enough to wait for it, brave enough to seize it, and strong enough to hold it. The following definition of success was written all the way back in 1904 by Bessie Anderson Stanley from Lincoln, Kansas. She was paid $250 for this prize-winning essay. Here's what she wrote. Listen to it. He has achieved success who lived well, laughed often, and loved much, who has enjoyed the trust of pure women, the respect of intelligent men, and the love of little children, who has filled his niche and accomplished his task, who has left the world better than he found it, whether by an improved poppy, a perfect poem, or a rescued soul, who has never lacked appreciation of earth's beauty or failed to express it, who has always looked for the best in others and given them the best he had, whose life was an inspiration, whose memory was a benediction. That's a great definition of success. Success. Winning, folks, is a habit. Unfortunately, so is losing. The question becomes, how can I be a winner in life? How can I make something of myself and still maintain my self-esteem and not stain my character or compromise my standards? Well, there's a guide to follow. Paul highlights this in verses 11 and following. He says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with those things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Paul simply telling Timothy, hang in there. Be an unashamed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apply the teachings of His Word to your life on a daily basis. Embrace God's Word. Follow the leadership of God's Holy Spirit. You are a Spirit-filled individual. Yield to Him. Don't neglect that gift of the Spirit that is in you. Jerry McBride points out that there are four tests that help you make decisions about right and wrong. By the way, these apply to all of life for all people. And these four tests are simply these. The test of effect, the test of secrecy, the test of universality, and the test of prayer. Let's look at one of them. Let me share some things with you about each one of those tests. The test of effect. In other words, when you're about to get involved in a situation and make a decision, whatever it may be in life, you're going to face these, whether it's a home life, a professional life, your church life. You need to ask yourself this: how will doing this thing affect myself, my body, my mind? How will it affect my relationship to God? How will it affect others? How will it affect the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says when you sin against your brothers and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:12. What effect about what I'm about to do? What effect will it have on life? My life, the life of others, the life of my church, the life of my community, my family. How will it affect them? There's a test also of secrecy. As I consider getting involved in this particular situation or this particular relationship, would it be all right if everyone knew about this thing I'm about to do? Would it bring shame or pride to me if my mother or father knew about this? I think back on my own life growing up as a teenager when I was about to go out, freedom to go out with neighbors and friends, and you know, as teens do, get together. We used to get together quite a bit. And I can remember time and time again, getting ready to leave home, these words from my mother or my dad if he wasn't working. Behave yourself. And then they'd say this: remember who you are. Remember who you are. And even today, things I think about my mom and dad. I don't want to do anything that will bring shame to their name, to the name that I bear, of Jesse and Odell Mooney. My dad died in 1987, young age of 72. My mother died 15 years later, at the age of 87. But I wouldn't want to do anything that would bring shame to them. I remember that challenge. Remember who you are. Listen, wherever you go, whatever you do, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what name do you bear in your home, your heritage, remember who you are and determine not to do anything that will bring shame to that name and the name of Jesus Christ. Would it be all right if my pastor knew about it, or my Sunday school teacher, or my teacher at school knew about it? Would it change anyone's opinion of me if they knew the real me? We need to understand something, folks. Can't hide anything from God. He knows anyway. Keep that in mind. You don't want to bring shame to Him. We don't want to grieve the heart of Almighty God in anything that we do. The test of secrecy. There's also the test of universality. Would it be all right, would it be acceptable if my Sunday school did this thing I'm about to get involved in? Would they do it? What about one of the deacons at church? Would they get involved in this? Would they do this as well? What about my pastor? Would he do this? Would he be pleased to hear that I was doing this kind of thing? What about God? Would God be pleased with it? What kind of church would my church be? Everyone were just like me and involved in things that I'm involved in. What kind of church would it be? It's a serious thought, folks. Sinful lifestyles and unethical and even dishonest and unethical business practices take a devastating toll on the spirituality, not only of a family, but also of a church and a community and a nation. And then the hardest test of all, test of prayer. Can I pray about it? Can I honestly pray about this thing I'm about to get involved in? Can I honestly ask God to bless me in about what I'm about to do? Can I ask Him to help me? If need be, can I even pray while I'm doing it? Can I ask Christ to go with me in this matter? One thing we sometimes forget, as a believer who is born again, no matter what we do, no matter where we go, the Lord Jesus is with us in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And the thing that you're about to get involved in, you're going to be involving Jesus in it. That ought to make a difference in everything that we do, every thought we think, every deed we do, and every word we say. The challenge is to apply the principles of the Word of God to our lives. To use the Word of God faithfully as our guidebook for faith and practice in all that we do. And my challenge is to make something of yourself. Be a winner. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. No matter how humble your life is, no matter what has gone on in your life, you may have, I've blown it a lot of time, but listen, you will influence others from this day forward. The question is, what kind of influence will you be on others? Your life can help build up or can tear down. It can dignify or degrade you as a person and what you're doing. It can bless or curse your home, your church, your community, and our world. The question is, what are you going to do with your life? My challenge is, hey, folks, God wants us to be winners for Jesus' sake. He wants us to be champions for Jesus. He wants us to be a winner. I urge you to make something worthwhile of yourself, something you can be proud of, something that will have a tremendous testimony for Christ in the years to come. How can you do that? It's very simple. By surrendering your all to Him. Surrendering it to Him. God, guide me from this day forward. Help me to walk like Jesus wants me to walk. That was Paul's challenge to young Timothy. He was having some struggles being a young pastor. Paul was challenging him, hey, hang in there, Timothy. Don't neglect the gift of the Spirit that's in you. Be an example of a believer in speech, in the way you act, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. And remain a student of the Word of God, that you may be equipped to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the first day of the rest of our lives. What are we going to do with it? Will we be a winner for Jesus? Or will we simply go our way, do our own thing? I challenge you to be a winner for the Lord Jesus Christ. And realize there are some gods that we need to avoid. There are some precious goals we need to attain. And there's a guide we need to follow. We need to decide to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way we're going to be a winner in life itself. Is to say, Lord, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Thee I freely give. I will ever love and serve Him in His presence, daily live. I surrender all. Have you surrendered your all to Jesus? If you have not, what better day to do it than today? That's the beginning point. By surrendering your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, inviting Him into your heart, saying, Lord, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want Him to forgive me of my sin. I've blown it. I've messed up. So what? God came to seek and to save that which was lost, to give us a life worth living and a hope worth having and an eternal home in heaven. But we have to invite Christ into our heart, repenting of our sin, asking Him to save us, and following Him in believer's baptism, and then making a commitment to walk with Him daily. Hymn of decision. Open our eyes, Lord, 426. May the Lord open our eyes today to the teachings of the Word of God, that we might be a winner for Jesus. Would you do that today? Would you do that as we come? Come as we sing.